Our preaching passage today is Genesis 14, and I will be reading Genesis 14, 17 through 24. Also at this time, we invite our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Genesis 14, 17 through 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba. This is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you pray with me? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you think you are? Those are among the questions that the religious leaders asked Jesus in his day in John chapter 8. I would argue that those are among the most important and searching questions in all of the Bible. Not only who do you think you are, but do you think you're great? Who is the greatest? That's the question that is really being posed to Jesus in that particular interchange, and it relates to a number of other questions. When we think about who is great, what is great in our lives, it really relates to questions like, to whom is ultimate allegiance owed? What do you do with your life? To whom does it belong? To whom does your worship belong? Your time, your money, your possessions? What do you think about most highly? Speak of most often or most urgently? From whom can you find rest, relief, righteousness, renewal? Upon whom should you build your entire life? In whom should you find your identity, your meaning for life? Who, if you were to ask the question, who, or be asked the question, who in your opinion is the greatest? And related to that, what does greatness look like? How would you know it if you saw it? How would you live if you found it? Well, the story that we read in Genesis chapter 14 helps us answer those questions of greatness, because it is, in fact, all about greatness. Without question, the greatness of Abram, that's the first 16 verses, we'll read that in just a moment. He's a great warrior in that particular part. But then what Alicia read for us later, a surprise turn, because it turns out that Abram is not the greatest person in the passage. There is someone in this strange chapter, I'll admit, that is even greater than Abram, who, it turns out, points us to someone even greater than himself, even God himself. And so this morning, I want to introduce you to, and perhaps you've met him before in your reading, but introduce you to one of the most obscure, yet important figures in all of the Bible. It's the so-called king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, a man by the name of Melchizedek. It's my aim to show you this morning why this mysterious figure matters in our often mysterious, confusing, and confounding lives. How he tells us something about Abram, more importantly, how he tells us something about Jesus, how he shows us the king that we desire and the priest that we need. And so I want to walk you through greater than Abram. That's the first 16, or excuse me, the greatness of Abram in verses 1 through 16, and then greater than Abram in verses 17 through 24. Start there with the greatness of Abram. Now, kind of a brief recap. I think it's important at this particular point in the story, in this particular journey through the book of Genesis. Really want to recap what we have seen in the book of Genesis as a whole. One, how Abram fits into the story of the Bible, and then how he fits into the story of the world, the whole, the history of God's redemptive plan. So Genesis 1 through 11, really it's a story in two parts. And so Genesis 1 and 2, story of creation, and then Genesis 3, all the way through chapter 11, a story of devastation. So that devastating story, so the story of sin, verse chapters 4 through 11, we've kind of walked through that. See the story of violence in Cain and that line of Cain. We see also the story of the flood, chapter 6, wickedness spread throughout all the earth. And then the story of the Tower of Babel, a story of pride and rebellion. It's really a story of it's a story of epic proportions. It's one that we inhabit as we are born into this world. It's also one we would concede, admit, that we also contribute to. And so that's why Nick would even lead us in a prayer of confession. We are part of this story. We contribute to the tragedy of this world. But all along in that, and so as this story of tragedy is unfolding, chapters 1 through 11, there's also the story of God's redemption that is unfolding. And we really see that at the end of chapter 11. We looked at this last week and the week before. We see this unfolding in chapter 11 where God is making a name for himself. So remember what was the stated goal of the builders of the Tower of Babel? It said, let us make a tower to the heavens, make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. And so while that is going on, we read also that God is making a name for himself. He's going to give a name to a man by the name of Abram. So you can just flip back chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where you see the charter of redemption that is going to unfold beginning there in 12, running through the rest of the Bible, where the Lord says to Abram, verse 1 of chapter 12, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God is going to give a lot of things to Abram. You see him kind of outlined there. He's going to give him a land. He's going to give him a family. He's going to give him a crown. He's going to make him a nation. And he's also going to give him privilege. In him, through him, really, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So in the seed of Abraham, in the line or the genealogy of Abraham, all the earth will be blessed. I just point out, that's playing out right now. As we gather this morning in the body of Christ, people from all kinds of tribes, nations, language people, they're gathered here, they're worshiping Christ. It's playing out as the gospel goes into lands all across the world. It will ultimately play out in the new heavens and the new earth as people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation gather around the throne of the Lamb and sing praises to him. What begins, though, that story begins, that story of worship, it begins really to kind of play out in the text, especially in chapter 12, where Abram is found over and over worshiping the Lord. Didn't point out a lot of this last week, just didn't have time. But one of the things that we see in chapters 12 through 13, so there's a call to Abraham, this redemptive story, it narrows this man Abram. And what you're going to see is he's a man who worships. He's a man who calls on the name of the Lord. And so it is not surprising as he acts like a priest there in chapters 12 through 13. He is building altars everywhere he goes. You can see it running through the text. Chapter 12, verse 7, as soon as he gets to Canaan, what does he do? He builds an altar there. He goes from that particular location to Bethel, chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, and there he again builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He goes down into Egypt. He comes back up into Canaan in chapter 13, verse 4, in a moment of renewal. He goes back to that altar at Bethel and he calls on the name of the Lord. Then the Lord promises him greater descendants in chapter 13, verse 14, that your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You'll not be able to count them. And so what does he do at Hebron? He builds an altar to the Lord. And so all throughout the story, Abram is acting like a priest. He's bringing God to the world, and he's bringing the world to God. To use Peter's words, You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why does God call you to salvation? Why does God call us to salvation? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I mean, can we not see that in the heart of Abram, who is called out of Ur of the Chaldees? He knows nothing immediately of God. And God reveals himself, shows himself, so that Abram can praise him. And that's exactly what Abram does. Just a reminder, Abram's greatness and our greatness is ultimately a matter of God's greatness. And what I mean by that is the greatest thing, and hear me, dads, the greatest thing that we can ever achieve is drawing attention to the greatness of God. It's not being a CEO or chief surgeon or a mega church pastor. Nothing is necessarily wrong with any of those things or any kind of achievement, only to say that those things are not ultimate things. John the Baptist gives us a better roadmap. I mean, was there anybody more ascendant, anybody more popular with the wind at his back, a resume before him than John the Baptist? And what does John the Baptist say in chapter 3? He must increase and I must decrease. John shows us the way. John shows us what a great life looks like. And just to be clear, you don't have to be in ministry to do this. You don't have to be a religious professional to do that. And so moms, teach that little girl or that little boy under your care to love God and to live for God. That is a great life. Or a teacher or professor, give that classroom to God. That is a great life. A life that is lived for the greatness and the glory of God. Healthcare worker, have a lot of those. Seek healing and provide care to the glory of God. Friends, as a kingdom of priests, that is the mission that is set before us. That's why we gather here every Sunday, is to make much of God. That's why we scatter from here every Sunday, to make much of God. The world doesn't need more of the world than the world needs God. And so that is our charter. That is the mission that God sets before us, is to bring the world to God and God before the world. We see Abraham doing that. But it's not just Abram acting as a priest, kind of recap, but also as a king. And so notice how this is setting up for these two offices, these two categories. Abram as a priest-like figure, Abram as a king-like figure. And we see it in the first part of chapter 14. Now we skipped the reading of the battle scene, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 14. And we did that because Nick did not want to be mean to our scripture readers. You want to ask somebody to come up here and read all those names up here. I'll just point out that Nick has no scruples or conviction when it comes to me doing that. And so here we go. All right. So look back if you would. I have listened to the ESV Bible reading app so many times this week. All right. And I'm still going to mess it up. But, you know, Will Kynes knows this. You just say it with conviction, right? And so all these Hebrew names, you just say it like you know how it's pronounced. Here we go, all right? So what I'm going to do is kind of read it, try to provide some commentary along the way, because it can be confusing. You kind of wonder, what is this, you know, this account doing here in the Bible? I'm going to show you just the details of it or the contours of it and then point out the meaning of it. So, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, which Elisha did really well in that, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava-Kirathaim. Sorry. So, just kind of pause right there. And a lot of that, by the way, sounds like Dr. Seuss. But just pause there, all right? So, verses 1 through 3 just kind of give you the overview. Okay, so there's these kings in the east, and there's four of them, and they're making war with the kings that are more proximate, more nearby to Abram in Canaan, these five kings in the west, all right? Verse 6 continues, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, so now we're kind of going back to this 5 verses 4 thing. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy, so this is the group led by Chedorlaomer, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And then verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went on their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. Now, what in the world does that have to do with the storyline? You know, what does that have to do with the big picture of the Bible? And why shouldn't I just skip this when I see this on the Bible reading app, you know, on my Bible reading program in the morning? Well, good questions. There are very good answers on why this is here and why this is important. In short, the story demonstrates the kingly nature of Abram. And big picture, it illustrates our need for a king. In particular, a king who is a deliverer. Part of that is shown just in the victory that Abram achieves, really against all odds. And so you'll notice just very quickly the number of kings that is listed. It's mentioned there in verse 9. Seems to be highlighted. I mean, you could count them individually. You could count 4 and then you could count 5. But it seems that Moses points out in particular there are 4 kings against 5. That seems significant in the book of Genesis as a whole. You remember we talked about in the first 2 chapters, 10 times God pronounces good over the creation account. First 11 chapters, there are 5 curses, and then there are 5 blessings in chapter 12, a total of 10. We remember that Noah was the 10th from Adam, that Abram is the 10th from Noah. And so here there are 9 kings plus Abram. In this transnational battle royale, Abram is the last man standing. He is the 10th king. He is the king of kings. He achieves victory over everyone. He stands above everyone else. It's a way of indicating that. But he is also a biblical king in the best sense of the world. You know, we sometimes think about kings. I don't think much about, you know, like the royal family and things like that. And so some of you do. I know that like elicits strong opinions from people like my wife. And so a lot of people love all that pageantry and thing. I oftentimes think, you know, like kings, selfish, not that this one is, I don't know anything about Charles. So, you know, I think about like selfish, self-serving, you know, everybody bowing down. But in the Bible, there is a different kind of kingship that is presented. In fact, a kingship that is ultimately modeled in Christ, a kingship that is not concerned with what can you do for me, but what can I do for you? And we see that here on the pages of Scripture. Abram is living out this different kind of kingship in relationship to his nephew Lot. We could fly through the text, you know, you could read about Lot and you wonder, well, Lot pops up in chapter 11, he pops up in chapter 12, he pops up a little bit in chapter 13, here he is in 14. Why does he keep popping up? Eventually we know where he's going to be in Sodom. But what you see as you kind of read the text slowly and carefully is that Lot is making these horrible, really sinful decisions. Nick alluded to that in the prayer of confession. He is on this downward slide towards Sodom. So it begins in chapter 13 where he is given the choice of the land and he prefers not to live by the ear, the promised land, rather he lives by the eye. That land looks better. It has echoes and even explicitly mentions Eden. So it's recalling what Adam and Eve do in the garden. They're choosing what looks good to the eye rather than what God has spoken to the heart. And then we actually read in chapter 13 that he moved toward Sodom. Not that he actually went into Sodom, but that he set up camp nearby. And so he's just sort of testing the limits. And then we read actually here in chapter 14, look at what it says in verse 12. It says, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, and then that key word there, who was dwelling in Sodom. It's a different word than is used in chapter 13. It indicates a more permanent possession, a more permanent dwelling in Sodom. And so what we find is that Sodom has fully and finally assimilated to the wicked country of, to the wicked city rather of Sodom. Now, without question, we can say that the kings of the east, they are wicked for their capture of Lot. There is a sense in which we could read this and say, you know what? Lot is just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But there is another sense in which we could just say, we could say that Lot is in the wrong place, period. He shouldn't have settled there. He didn't flee temptation, but rather he built his city. He built his house within the city limits of temptation. It's a cautionary tale that the world is powerful, its allure great, its danger is profound. It also well illustrates, does it not, that riches are not the security and the safeguard that we may imagine that they are. I doubt very much that Chedorlaomer was on Lot's radar when he settled in the city of Sodom. But Lot is a living proverb. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And righteousness delivering is exactly what we see in the life and the actions of Abram. Abram's deliverance of Lot, it's really just meant to be, again, a picture of salvation, what God does for his people. Lot was in Sodom by his own choosing, by his own folly, by his own rebellion. Abram, I mean, can you imagine if you're Abram at this point, what do you think about this? You hear about this. Someone comes and says, Lot has been captured. Okay, well, I have a lot of things to think about. I have a lot of things that I've communicated to him before. Dangers that I have put before him, warnings that I have issued. Abram could have easily said all those things in his mind and his heart. That's not my problem. You've made your bed, Lot, now lie in it. Abram has every reason not to enter the fray, his own wealth, his own life. But Abram is moved by that word there in verse 14. When Abram heard what? That his kinsmen had been taken captive. That is what moves Abram from inaction to action. He led forth his trained men. Kinsmen is a game changer for Abram, and it is a lifesaver for Lot. You know, rescue missions, those are often our favorite missions, are they not? Whether that's a group of boys trapped in a cave or a group of miners buried underground, whether that's an innocent hostage held as an act of war or maybe a child unable to escape a burning building, we rightly herald those who risk their lives for the sake of another. Whether that's Navy SEALs, Army Rangers, first responders, firefighters, medics of all kinds, we can thank God for those pictures because what they ultimately illustrate is the greatest rescue of all, that the God of the Bible is rescuing sinners like you and me from the clutches of Satan, the dishonor of death, and the horror of hell. That's what that's showing us. Paul says it this way in Romans 5, it's there in your notes. He says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. As a Christian, I hope you see the parallels here. We have no claims on the love of Christ. He had no obligations to save us. All that we bring to the table is our folly and our sin and our shame. Like Lot, we have settled down in Sodom. We've made our home in a far country. But like Abram, Jesus left the comforts of home for the sake of his kinsmen, for the sake of his brother. Greater than Abram, Jesus not only risked his life, Jesus gave his life. We have an aversion to kingship often, being ruled by another. But I'll remind you that biblical kingship has a particular shape to it. Still about authority, it's about rule, it's about reign, but it is also about love. not a lecture. How could you have settled in Sodom? Rather, it leads with love. Let me take you from Sodom. I encourage you, maybe this week, as you reflect on this passage, maybe reflect on this message, would you maybe just take some time to thank God for what he's done in your life? How long has it been, perhaps, since you have just simply thanked God for his mercy in saving you? Could you spend time, perhaps this week, maybe praying for greater deliverance from sin, maybe your own sin, or maybe the sin of someone that you love, someone in your life? And if you're not a Christian, friends, it's our prayer that you would be rescued by Christ this morning. And I understand that may seem odd to you. That may seem foreign to you. It may even sound offensive to you because you may say, you know, Bart, I don't actually think I need a rescue, so I appreciate what you're saying, maybe appreciate what you're selling, but I'm all right. And I would simply, out of love, humbly say back that I would encourage you to think differently. I encourage you to think about the sinful habits of speech or selfishness that you cannot break. Encourage you to think about the fact that everyone dies, including you and including me. And encourage you to think about the life to come, the judgment to come, the day that you will stand before the Creator who gave you the life that you now enjoy. Friends, the Bible tells us that none of us are well. It's there in your notes, Isaiah 1:6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. The good news of the Bible, though, is that there is a great physician who can heal you. There is a great physician who can restore you. There is, switching metaphors, there is a king who can rescue you and deliver you. The true and better king, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners and invites all who will trust in him to eternal life. If you have questions about that, I encourage you to ask any Christian here about how you can have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll be here after the service. Love to tell you how you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's not only a passage about the greatness of Abram. Clearly, there is one greater than Abram. You see that in verse 17 and following. It kind of reads like something out of a movie. Abraham returns from the battle. He's met by two kings in the Valley of Kings. And so you have the king of Salem, and then you have this king of Sodom. The first king mentioned, and really the first and last, just kind of notice the structure there from verse 17 all the way down to verse 24. The king of Sodom is mentioned first, and the king of Sodom is mentioned last. So he comes out to meet Abram in verse 17. And then there's kind of an aside, verses 18 through 20 there, where Melchizedek, the king of Salem, appears. And then you go back kind of abruptly to this king of Sodom in verses 21 through 24. That structure is intentional. And so what it's doing, oftentimes you see this in the Bible, what it's doing is it's highlighting what is in the middle there. And so Sodom, the king of Sodom, I mean, he has relative importance in the story. But the ultimate importance attaches to this one there in the middle, this king of Salem, this man by the name of Melchizedek. And it's not just the structure that tells us the greatness of Melchizedek, it's also his actions. I want you to look at verses 19 and 20. So let's pay attention to that middle portion and say, how is the text showing us that Melchizedek is greater than Abram? Because all we've read about for three chapters is how this is how the world is going to be redeemed. The world's going to be restored. And so how could there possibly be someone greater than Abram? Well, we read in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So there are two things in the text that show us the superiority or the greatness of Melchizedek. First, we read in verse 19 through 20 that Melchizedek blesses Abram and not the other way around. All right, so that Melchizedek, one of the ways we know that Melchizedek is greater is that he is the one doing the blessing, not Abram. Okay, the writer of Hebrews connects this. It's there in your notes. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. it is beyond dispute, in other words, can't argue with this, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Melchizedek is the superior here. He is priest of God Most High. He is the one blessing, bestowing the blessing on Abram. So that's one way that the greatness of Melchizedek is illustrated. The other, of course, is the fact that Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek, and again, not the other way around. And again, that's a little surprising, because Abram is the one who has gone out and has won this great victory. He is the one with the spoils of war, and now he is the one who is paying tithes. The writer of Hebrews, again, says, relies on this singular, or this feature, to show the greatness of Melchizedek. It's there on your notes, verse 4 of chapter 7. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. That raises a question, though. I mean, how do we see his greatness? I mean, obviously, the relationship is established, but how did Abraham know this? How did Abraham, how did he come to this? Or where do we even see Melchizedek acting in some kind of great way? Well, I think we see it in, again, a couple of ways in the text. One that's obvious, one that's a little bit more subtle. But what you see is, again, take that first few chapters of chapter 12 and 13. What is Abram acting like? He's acting like a priest, and he's acting like a king. We see the same thing happening with Melchizedek. He's acting like a priest, and he's acting like a king. He is generous as a king should be in the Bible, and he is acting as a priest. He's interceding. He's leading Abram ultimately to the God of the Bible. Notice how those unfold. The generosity and the provision is evident there in verse 18. Notice what is said there. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, reading this, I couldn't help but think, or it's kind of in my mind's eye, think about this ancient king as sort of a master, the architect of charcuterie. And so, he meets him in this Valley of the Kings, and he brings out a little picnic basket, And so maybe he's got like a Palestinian-shaped wooden board, Local cheeses, local wines, all arranged just so humbly, appropriately shared on Instagram. It's all there. In fact, I think this idea of bread and wine, clearly those were staples, and in some ways they were luxuries. It probably, and a lot of scholars think this probably is a catch-all phrase for a banquet. And so it's not just, okay, there's a loaf of bread and there's wine. It's possible that's the case. But it is also possible that this illustrates this kind of great spread before perhaps Abram's men, but Abram is the only one who is highlighted. Whatever the menu, the message is powerful. Melchizedek here is playing the part of a great host. He is preparing a table for a weary and worn Abram in the presence of his enemies. Perhaps Abram's head anointed with oil, his cup running over. You can hear Psalm 23, as it were. And then there's the priestly blessing, which we mentioned a minute ago, which is not just, I want to highlight this, is not just a kind of a, like we need, a blessing after the meal, or we need some way to conclude this story so we can move on with more important things. It is central to what Melchizedek is doing and why he is here in the story, and it is central to Abraham's faith as he goes forward. I want to show you that. It would be a great mistake to read chapter 14, the battle scene in particular, but to read chapter 14 and to think, the greatest battle that Abram faces is this battle in verses 1 through 16 with the four kings led by Chedorlaomer. You say, well, that's the only battle that I see. But did you notice, as we read earlier, the battle at the end of the chapter? Did you notice the tension that is building in the text? And so Abram meets this king of Sodom, and he fades away immediately. And so there's this exchange with the king of Salem, with Melchizedek. And now the king of Sodom reappears. And he reappears with an offer. He comes back onto the scene and he says, give me the men, you keep all the stuff. I want to submit to you that the greatest test that Abram faced was not the battle with Chedorlaomer. It was the battle in his soul with the king of Sodom. What was offered to him. What was put before him. It's actually a reminder that we are often at our most vulnerable, not in our moments of defeat, but rather in our moments of victory. It's when we perhaps don't take heed lest we fall. Well, we can see that's happening, or that is being put before Abram here in this particular moment. Now, on the surface, that offer of, you know, you give me the men, you keep the stuff, it's really not a totally unreasonable request. In fact, it might be read as a generous request. Abram could have kept everything. So the king of Sodom is not demanding everything back, but it's not just the stuff. Rather, it is the source of the stuff that Abram cannot abide. In other words, Abram will not be a great man with the wicked king of Sodom to thank for it. He will only be a rich man by God's generosity, only be great by God's hand, only be great in God's way and in God's timing. Isn't that remarkable faith? Again, remember where Abram has come from. Remember what Abram has been promised. See how this is a potential shortcut to that. The immediate gratification at the hands of the king of Sodom, but getting there anyway. Can you imagine in your own life turning down that kind of wealth? Maybe something you have prayed for, something you've worked for, something you have wanted. Can you imagine the fortitude that it would take to do it? Where does that kind of resolve come from to turn these things down in the life and the heart of Abram? I want to submit to you that it's actually right there in the text. And the person that leads Abram to do this is this priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. Notice the wording in verse 22. So I'm going to draw your attention to verse 22. Let's back at verse 21, the offer. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." You can almost hear, can we not? Jesus in the temptation, "Bow down to me, and all the kingdoms of the world will be yours." Abram is tested in the same way. But verse 22, but Abram said with all the resolve of faith to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap," beautiful wording, "or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." That wording, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth," that is only used here in the book of Genesis. God is never referred to that way anywhere outside of this book. And that wording is the exact same wording, of course, if you just look up in verse 20, verse 19 and 20, it's the exact wording of Melchizedek. In other words, Abram heard a sermon from Melchizedek. He heard a lesson from Melchizedek, and there is the lesson. You hear it there in verse 19. Abram, you're a blessed man. But don't forget who it is has blessed you. Don't you forget that it is God who possesses heaven and earth. You don't possess anything. God is the one who possesses everything, and God can give you anything that he chooses. God can give it whenever he chooses. God is the one who has given you the victory. God is your, as we go forward in verse chapter 15, God is your shield. God is your great reward. God is your sufficiency, Abraham. Don't forget that. And so Abram goes to church. He hears the lesson. Then he turns as the temptation comes before him with the king of Sodom. He hears the lesson. He embraces the lesson. And now he is living the lesson when the temptation comes before him. Melchizedek, it turns out, is not just a king who provides a great banquet. He is a priest who leads Abram to God. Now, remarkably, that's all you get out of Melchizedek. Last time you're going to see him mentioned in the history of the Bible, at least. He disappears from Genesis as quickly as he appears, just these three verses. It's the last we'll ever hear of Melchizedek, this mysterious figure in the law of Moses. But it is not the last time we hear of him in the Bible. We read it earlier from Psalm 110. Centuries later, maybe almost 1,000 years later, quite possible David was doing exactly what is prescribed in the law of Moses. Remember, the law for the kings was that they were to write the law out. and then they were to read the law. In fact, David writes Psalm 1 and says, blessed is the man, right? Walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It is quite possible that David, having written out this copy of God's word, having written out Genesis 14, is meditating on God's word. And he reads this story of Melchizedek. Now, just kind of a side note right here. David is a king. David is not a priest. In fact, those two offices were separated in the law. The king was not to be a priest, and the priest was not to be a king. I think that was a sort of a built-in protection given the nature of sin, the nature of power. And so those two offices were kept separate. But here is David perhaps meditating on the law day and night. He's reading Genesis 14, and he says, you know what? The offices of priest and king, they're not always separate. They're separated in the law of Moses, but there's something prior to that. And so this is not necessarily forbidden in the heart and the will of God. Maybe there would one day be a king who would come, a king who is given the scepter by God, a king greater than me, who would also be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There would be one who could deliver God's people and who would have a heart for God's people, who would be without sin. So we read in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Do you hear that even in the life of Abram here, this story? And in Psalm 110 verse 4, out of nowhere, it seems, we're not talking about kings anymore. Suddenly we're talking about priests. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so David realizes or dreams, has a vision of one who is greater, who has dominion, who has no sin, combining the offices, free from sin. The writer of Hebrews connects the final dots. Also there on your notes. It's interesting, this same psalm, Psalm 110, that refers to a king to come and a priest to come in one. Psalm 110 is used both when the writer of Hebrews speaks about Jesus as a great king and when he speaks about Jesus as a great priest. Notice those verses. I'll just point them out. Chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, and to which of the angels has he ever said, and here's Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then in chapter 7, he cites Psalm 110 again to show that Jesus is the eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Church, I pray that you see and savor the greatness of Christ this week. Jesus is a great king, having vanquished the enemies of our souls, preparing for us a table in the presence of our enemies. You have no reason, brother and sister, to fear, no reason to tremble, no reason to worry. He, as the king, has overcome the world. And Jesus is a great high priest, bringing us before the Father through his shed blood. We have no reason to turn back, no reason to chase the world, no reason to doubt. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Greater than Abram, greater than Melchizedek, the greatest of all. Let's pray.